Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 4. In your Bible, it'll go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 4. It's about 80-85% of the way through. And we will be focusing today primarily John chapter 4, verses 11 through 18. However, for the sake of context, we'll begin reading in verse 1 of John 4 and go and finish in verse 18. So let's read this, John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, the Word of God, it says this. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." There are few greater movie trilogies than Lord of the Rings. In fact, I would argue, and I think successfully, that Lord of the Rings is the best movie trilogy of all time. And if you aren't familiar with Lord of the Rings, I'll briefly explain it to you. There's this evil villain by the name of Sauron, and he wants to rule the world. And in order to do that, he crafts this one ring to rule them all. And over the course of the battle, he loses this ring, and the ring ends up in the hands of this really odd creature by the name of Gollum. And Gollum is very, very odd. He constantly refers to himself as "we" and "us," which 20 years ago, watching these movies, everybody thought, wow, that's pretty odd that he refers to himself that way. It's kind of interesting that now people look and say, oh, there's nothing odd about that. But 20 years ago, everybody said, no, that's very, very odd. Well, this odd creature, Gollum, he becomes obsessed with this ring. He calls the ring "my precious." He's just completely in love with it. Eventually, what happens is he ends up losing the ring, and the ring ends up in the hands of this honorable little hobbit by the name of Frodo. And eventually, what happens throughout the movies is Frodo, he goes on this quest to destroy the ring in the one place that it can be destroyed, which is in this volcano called Mount Doom. And in the last movie, he makes it to this volcano, and he goes all the way to this ledge, and he's about to throw the ring into the fires of Mount Doom. But he can't do it. At the last second, he changes his mind. The ring has overtaken even the honorable Frodo. And as he starts to walk away from this ledge, that odd creature, Gollum, attacks him. And they have a little scuffle, they have a little fight. And the end result of this scuffle and fight is Gollum and the ring, they plunge over the ledge into the very fires of the volcano. And in one of the best scenes that you could possibly imagine, this creature, Gollum, he falls down about 1,000 feet with a huge smile on his face because as he's falling down, he realizes that the ring is falling as well and he's able to grab a hold of it. It didn't matter that he was just a few seconds away from complete and utter destruction. The ring had so consumed him that it did not matter that he was mere seconds away from a horrible death. And he went to that death with one of the biggest smiles ever, all because of that ring that he was so in love with. And I can't help but to make the connection between Gollum and the ring and the smile on his face as he plunges into the fires of Mount Doom. Connection between that and sinful man and sin and the smile on his face as he plunges into the very fires of hell. Just like how Gollum was in love with the ring, sinful man is in love with sin. The Lord Jesus, he made this very clear in John chapter 3, verse 19. He said this, he said, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." You hear what Jesus says there? Jesus says that man loves the darkness. Man loves sin. And sinful man will make any excuse imaginable for sin. Just think of some of the excuses for sin that the unregenerate make. Excuses that we hear over and over. You hear people say, "Hey, listen, I know that I drink a lot, but you know what? I'm Hungarian, and that's just what we do." Or you know what? "I know that I get angry a lot, and I physically assault people when I'm angry, but I'm German, or I'm Mexican, or I'm this, and that's just what we do." Those are called excuses. Christians, now that we've come to saving faith in Christ, think of some of the excuses that we still make for sin. You hear excuses such as, "Well, it's legal now, so it's okay." Heard that excuse over the last few years with the legalization of marijuana. Christians will say, "Well, it's legal, so it's not sinful." Yet we know that the government doesn't get to determine what is or isn't sinful. We know that God's word determines what is or isn't sinful. We know that, and yet, in our own sinfulness, we still make excuses for our sin. And for the Christian, there should be a longing not to make excuses for our sin. Even though we still sin, we sin every single day in word, thought, or deed. We still sin, we still battle with the old man, and yet we need not make excuses for sin. There needs to be a longing not to do that. And as we grow in the process of sanctification, those excuses become less and less. Because we have God the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin and constantly driving us to Christ. But now for that man or woman who does not have God the Holy Spirit, for that man or woman who has not been born again, the excuses keep piling up and up and up. And it all goes back to man's love for sin. And ultimately, all sin is sin against God. All sin is sin against God. You see, I can sin against you, and you can sin against me. And yes, I would have sinned against you, and you would have sinned against me. But ultimately, the one that we would be sinning against is God himself. Listen to this. David, in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Who is it that David sinned against? Well, he sinned against Uriah. If you remember David, he ordered his generals to send Uriah out so that he would be murdered. So he sinned against Uriah. Sinned against Bathsheba in committing adultery with her, though she was certainly responsible for her own sin as well. But what does David say here in Psalm 51, verse 4? He says, speaking to God, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. All sin is ultimately sin against God. And the only one who can reconcile the sinner who has sinned against God to God is Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can do it. Nobody else can do it aside from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today, and if you have not come to saving faith in Jesus, if you would do that, then you will be reconciled to God. And so, when we talk to the unconverted, we absolutely must tell them that Christ is the answer, no doubt about that. But they won't know why he's the answer unless they know of their tremendous sin problem. Sin against God must be addressed if one is to come to saving faith in Jesus. And what we have here in our text today is we have the Lord Jesus Christ doing the work of an evangelist. We have Jesus showing us this is how biblical evangelism is done. We have Jesus going to this Samaritan woman, telling her the good news, and also confronting her about her sin. Keep in mind the entire purpose for the Gospel of John. The reason why John the Apostle wrote this Gospel. He tells us, John 20, verse 31, he says that this is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So it makes sense that in this very evangelistic Gospel, it makes sense that Jesus would show us this is how biblical evangelism is done. And what does Jesus do here in John 4? Well, Jesus, he goes to this Samaritan. Remember that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews, and the Jews certainly did not like the Samaritans. The Samaritans, they are the ones who intermarried with the pagans. And so now they're no longer even referred to as Jews. They're referred to as Samaritans, this pagan and Jewish mix. The Samaritans, they're the ones who were engaging in syncretism, engaging in the blending of two things that ought not to go together. So they were engaging in worship of Yahweh, while at the same time engaging in worship of pagan gods like Sukkoth Benoth. The Samaritans, they rejected the last 34 books of the Old Testament. The Samaritans, they worshipped in the wrong place. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim in Samaria rather than on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where God had ordained and prescribed at the time that it was that he was to be worshipped. And Jesus, he not only goes to this Samaritan, but he goes to a Samaritan woman, which is even more amazing when we consider that women were so looked down upon in this society. And we see Jesus go to an outcast. We see Jesus go to the outcast. The world around the Lord Jesus Christ looked at him and said, you do not go to that person. You don't go to that outcast, that Samaritan woman. We know that she's an outcast. We know that. We know that she's being shunned for her sin. We know that based upon the text, we know because she's alone. And yet Jesus goes to her despite the fact that she is an outcast. It reminds us so much of Luke chapter 5 when Jesus calls Matthew to himself. Matthew, the tax collector. If there was anybody that the Jews hated even more than the Samaritans, it was the tax collectors. They were seen as traitors. The Jews hated the tax collectors. And the world around Jesus looked at him and said, you are not to go to tax collectors. But he went, and upon seeing Matthew, he said to him, follow me. And when he got pushed back, Jesus said this, Luke 5, verse 32. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus cares for the lost. Jesus has a deep burden for the lost. We see it in his earthly ministry. We see his deep burden for sinners. If you remember, when Jesus is looking over Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem, he weeps and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you to myself, but you were unwilling. Jesus has a tremendous burden for sinners. We see it here in John 4. We see this tremendous burden that he has. He goes through Samaria specifically for this lost and sinful Samaritan woman. Just quickly recap what's going on here in John 4, we have Jesus going to Jacob's well. He gets there at noontime, the hottest part of the day. And as he's there, this Samaritan woman approaches. And Jesus starts this conversation with her. And then he says this to her. In John 4, verse 10, Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." If you knew the gift of God, we know that the gift of God is the Lord Jesus. Jesus is God's gift to the world. And we know that living water is eternal life. And he says there at the beginning of verse 10, he says, "If you knew the gift of God," and that's the whole point of evangelism, is it not? Isn't that the whole point? The whole point is that unbelievers do not know. Unbelievers do not know God's gift to the world. They don't know. They can feign as if they do know. They can pretend as if they do know. But we know that they know nothing. They know nothing about Christ, and that's why they need to be told. They don't know anything about God's gift to the world. They don't know anything about this living water. They know nothing of Christ, nothing of eternal life. And look at the response from this woman who knows nothing of Christ and nothing of eternal life. We see it in verses 11 and 12. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" There's some debate here. Well, I shouldn't say some debate. There is debate here between solid theologians as to how it is that this woman is interacting with Jesus. Some take the position that she's being hostile and sarcastic in her responses to Jesus. Others take the position that she's being very genuine. Of course, we don't know for certain because the text doesn't say. The text doesn't say that this woman responded sarcastically or she responded genuinely. However, what everybody is in agreement with is the fact that this is an awkward conversation for this woman. She's never had a conversation like this ever before. Jesus may very well be, and I don't think this is a stretch to say this, Jesus may very well be the first Jewish man to ever talk to her. And he's talking to her about living water. And she makes it clear she has no idea what he's talking about. She says to him, she says, "Where then do you get that living water?" Is this conversation here in John 4, is it starting to remind us of another conversation that just happened in the Gospel of John, in John 3, it should remind us of that conversation. It should remind us of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, if you remember, he wasn't following what Jesus had to say either. And upon Jesus telling Nicodemus, he said to him, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus answered and he said, "How can I go back into my mom's womb?" And here in John 4, Jesus says to this Samaritan woman that living water is available to her if she would just ask. And she responds and she says, "Where do you get this water? The well is too deep." She shows she doesn't understand. She doesn't know, just like Nicodemus. She even says to Jesus in verse 12, she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" She's saying, "We're at Jacob's well. And what you're saying to me is that the water you give is better than this water? This is the best water in the entire area. Are you saying that you're greater than Jacob?" The way that she's posing this question here in verse 12, she clearly expects Jesus to answer no. That's what she clearly expects. That's the way that the question is posed. It's kind of similar how, like in our society, if somebody says the word "surely" before a statement or a question, you know that they think that there's a specific answer that is to be given. About 7 years ago, I was talking to this woman that I used to work with, and she comes up to me and she says, "Surely, Dan, even somebody like you," which is always an interesting way to start a question or a statement. "Surely, Dan, even somebody like you." But she says to me, She says, surely, Dan, even somebody like you would agree that all religions are good and all religions are valuable. And I responded, probably how all of us would respond. And I said, I could not disagree more. I said, of course I don't think that. I said, I actually think what the Bible says, which is that all of these other religions are demonic and satanic and evil. So I don't agree with that. But the way she posed the question, she clearly expected me to say, oh, yeah, you're right. They're all great. That's what she expected. And that's kind of like what's happening here. This woman, she definitely expects Jesus to answer and say, no, I'm not greater than Jacob. That's what she expects. Now, for us, knowing who Jesus is, knowing that Jesus is God the Son, the eternally existing one, knowing that Jesus is God in the flesh, we would expect Jesus to answer her question like, of course, I'm greater than Jacob. Not only am I greater than Jacob, I'm greater than Jacob and everybody else that you've ever met. I'm greater than Jacob and a trillion other Jacobs. The reason why Jacob was able to breathe or blink is because I allowed him to do it. So, of course, I am so much greater than Jacob. It's probably how we would respond if we were Jesus. But as we're going to see, Jesus, he doesn't respond that way. And he says this, verses 13 and 14. He says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. We have here in these two verses, we have a negative affirmation and then two positive affirmations. First, the negative affirmation, it's this. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. You see, you could drink an entire well of water. You could drink more physical water than anybody in the whole world. You can try to load up on water, and it will have zero effect on the fact that you will need to drink again. I can get a 40-day supply of water, and I can drink that 40-day supply of water in one day, and what's going to happen? I'm going to get thirsty again. It won't be day 41 until I get thirsty again. No, I will get thirsty again rather quickly. I think Jesus is getting at here. He's getting at the fact that we can have temporary satisfaction from certain things, but it's only temporary, and it always leads to longing for more. And that's a lesson that we all need to see and learn. Because how often do we look at Earth's pleasures and we say, this particular thing will satisfy me? And they all fade away. They all fade away. All of these worldly pleasures will fade away. Even things that are good for us, like food and water, they all fade away. They can only offer temporary satisfaction. And thus, we wonder and we ask, where can eternal satisfaction be found? So I don't only want temporary satisfaction, I want eternal satisfaction. Where can that be found? Jesus tells us, verse 14, he says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Here are the two positive affirmations. The first one is whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Second, the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Eternal satisfaction can be found in one person, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the only one who satisfies, and eternal life can only be found in him. Do you see where it is that this Samaritan woman, do you see where it is that her mind is at? It's on earthly things. That's what it's on. It is on earthly things. Her mind is on this life rather than on eternal life. Her mind is on physical water rather than on living water, rather than on the living water that's offered to her by Christ. And it's the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus who gives this living water freely by his grace, and the sinner can only be satisfied by drinking of it. It's no mere coincidence here. No mere coincidence that Jesus uses water. The most basic building block for physical life, Jesus compares that with living water, the building block for eternal life. It should start to become clear to this woman that Jesus isn't speaking about physical water. Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. It reminds us so much of what Jesus said in John 3, verse 16, where he says, whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I wonder, is that you? Is it you here in this room? Is it you watching this online? Is that you? Are you rendered amongst the whoever stated there in John 3, verse 16? Are you rendered amongst the whoever stated here in John 4, verse 14? If you aren't, I would encourage you to look at verse 14 once again and see the phrase which Jesus uses twice there in verse 14. And it's the phrase, I shall give. I shall give, or I will give. Jesus is the grantor of it. If you would but ask for it in a genuine way, knowing that Jesus is the one that you need, if you would do that, then he will give you this living water. Verse 15, the Samaritan woman, she responds to Jesus. She says to him, she says, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Again, we don't know if she's being sarcastic, right? We don't know. So if she's being sarcastic, then her response is kind of like, oh, yes, please give me this water. That sounds wonderful. We don't know if she's being sarcastic. Don't know if she's being genuine. Perhaps she is. Perhaps she's thinking, of course I want this water. Of course I want it. That means I wouldn't have to go back and forth from this well every single day. That means I won't have to come here at the hottest part of the day to get water. Of course I want this water that you're talking about. And regardless of whatever position we take on if she's being sarcastic or genuine, one thing is very clear, and that is that she still has no idea what Jesus is getting at. We know that because of what it says in verses 16, 17, and 18. Here's what it says. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. What is it that Jesus does here? Jesus, he gets to the heart of the issue. He gets to the heart of the issue. Do you see, once again, do you see the similarity between this woman and Nicodemus? In John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus, he goes to Jesus and he says to him, he says, Rabbi, we know. We know that you were a man sent from God because nobody can do the things that you do unless he were sent from God. And then Jesus says to him, John 3, verse 3, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's almost as if Jesus completely ignores the statement prior. Nicodemus says this to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't say, thank you so much for saying that. No, he doesn't do that. Instead, he gets to the heart of the issue with Nicodemus. And here in our text, he does the same thing. He gets to the heart of the issue. And the issue is sin. That's the issue. Let's just think for a second just how amazing the similarities and differences are between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. On the one hand, you have Nicodemus, the highest in Jewish society. You have Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, this teacher of Israel, going to Jesus by night. And upon talking to Jesus, making it clear that he has no idea what Jesus is talking about. And then on the other hand, you have this Samaritan woman, the lowest of the low in the society, this Samaritan woman that Jesus goes to in the brightest part of the day at noontime. And she makes it clear that she has no idea what Jesus is talking about. Verse 16, Jesus says to her, he says, "Go call your husband and come here." Verse 17, she responds by saying, "I have no husband." Now, on the surface, doesn't appear as if there's anything wrong here. Technically, she doesn't have a husband at the moment, so she isn't outwardly not speaking the truth. But she knows that she isn't being truthful. She knows that she's concealing something. Kind of picture it like this. I picture it in my mind as Jesus in verse 16, he says to her, "Go call your husband." And then the Samaritan woman maybe starts to get a little bit flustered, nervous, hoping that this man that she's talking to doesn't find out about her sin, which we see her sin is sexual immorality. That's her sin. And she says, upon Jesus asking or stating that, she says, "I don't have one." And then Jesus responds and he says, "You have well said, I have no husband." You can picture this Samaritan woman breathing a deep sigh of relief. She thinks she's gotten off scot-free. She thinks that she's fooled this man. She thinks that she's fooled Christ. But in verse 18, Jesus makes it clear that that's not the case. In verse 18, Jesus drops the hammer on her. He says, "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Jesus confronts this woman with her sin. There are two things I want us to notice here regarding verse 18. Two things that Jesus says. First thing is I want us to see Christ's omniscience. Jesus's omniscience, the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows absolutely everything. There is nothing that Jesus doesn't know. He knows everything. Nothing can be hidden from him. I find it so amazing that every few years, there's some sort of millionaire or billionaire who gets caught in some sort of scam, gets caught in fraud, scamming people out of their money, and becomes a big news story. And everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike, everybody looks at that person and says, "How dumb. How dumb of that person. How arrogant of that person to think that they would get away with it. How dumb, how arrogant. Haven't they ever heard of the IRS? How dumb and arrogant of that person." It's too bad that we don't apply that same thinking to God, because God knows everything and nothing is hidden from him. So the first thing we see is we see Christ's omniscience. He knows absolutely everything. Second thing we see here in verse 18, we see that God hates sexual immorality. God hates sexual immorality. He hates sexual immorality with a passion. Don't fall into the lie that's out there. This is a lie that's out there. And the lie is this: God views every single sin the exact same. That's a lie. That's not true. All sin is punishable by eternal destruction and hell forever. So in that way, I guess we could see that sins are the same. But not all sin is viewed equally in the sight of God. No, that is not the case. Listen to this, Baptist Shorter Catechism, question number 86. It asks the question, "Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous?" Answer, "Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others." We all know this to be the case. We all know that sin is sin, and yet we all know that not all sin is viewed equally. For example, a teenager who steals $30 from his parents' purse or wallet has committed sin, and God isn't pleased with that sin. However, does God view that sin in the exact same way as somebody who commits road rage and ends up driving a car off the road because of their rage and anger and thus killing somebody? Are those viewed the exact same way by God? No, of course not. And sexual immorality is one of those sins that God hates the most. Up there on the list of sins that God hates the most, sexual immorality is up near the top. Sexual immorality, God's wrath against it, how much he hates it, is revealed based upon the fact that he killed 23,000 people in one night because of their sexual immorality. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. It says this to Christians. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." It says, this is God's will, that you abstain from sexual immorality. As Christians, we are to be different. As Christians, we aren't to be like the pagans. The pagans boast about their sexual immorality. The pagans wear their sexual immorality on their sleeve as a badge of honor. And that is not what Christians are to do. Christian man, Christian woman, that is not what we are to do. We are to flee from sexual immorality. We are to run away from sexual immorality. I mentioned just before about a lie that says that God views all sins the exact same way. Well, there's another lie when it comes to sexual immorality, and that lie is this: sexual immorality only impacts me. I know I'm engaging in sexual immorality, but it only impacts me. It only affects me. Of course, that is not true. There is no way that anybody can actually think that it is only affecting them. I think more so than any other sin, sexual immorality is a sin that deadens the conscience unlike any other. Because as you give yourself to this thing, looking at it and saying, I know this thing is sexually immoral, and you keep engaging in it, what ends up happening is your conscience becomes deadened, and now this thing is no longer sexually immoral. Now you go to this thing, and now this is the sexually immoral thing, but you keep engaging in it, and then it no longer becomes sexually immoral, and now it's this thing that is the sexually immoral thing. Guys, we need to flee from sexual immorality. All Christians are commanded in God's word to flee from it, to put it to death. That's what we are to do. Just imagine for a second. Imagine if this conversation here in John chapter 4, imagine if this was a modern day conversation where Jesus goes and he says, go call your spouse. Response, I have no spouse. Jesus responds, and he says, that's right, you don't have a spouse, but you look at naked people on the internet as if they were your spouse. Or even worse, imagine the conversation playing out this way. Jesus says, go call your spouse. Say, okay, I'll go get my spouse. Jesus responds, says, that's right, you do have a spouse. And yet you still look at naked people on the internet as if they were your spouse. Guys, we are commanded over and over and over again not to be like the pagans and to flee sexual immorality. We also see another implication here, another implication in verse 18, which is pretty obvious, but one worth mentioning. And that is this: an unmarried man and an unmarried woman are not to live together. That's why Jesus mentions here, and he says, the one whom you now have is not your husband. Unmarried man, unmarried woman are not to live together, because the implication is very obvious that if an unmarried man and unmarried woman are living together, sexually immoral things are happening. Now, back to the overall point here in this section of Scripture, and the overall point of our passage of Scripture today, and that is this. This is how biblical evangelism is done. Confronting people with their sin is a part of it. And every unbeliever that we make it a point to share Christ with, they must know, they absolutely must know that they've sinned against God. We want and we desire greatly. We desire for people to come to true saving faith in Christ. And true saving faith in Christ is preceded and accompanied by repentance, by turning away from sin and turning to God. And how can somebody repent? How can somebody turn away from their sin unless they're convicted of it first? They can't. That's why we need to tell them
about their sin. One of the things that I love about the Lord Jesus, I love that Jesus leads by example. Nobody does a better job of leading by example than Jesus. And here, he gives us an excellent example as to how we are to talk to those around us who do not know him. And when it becomes clear that they aren't being convicted of their sin, we need to be bold enough to tell them. It's what we need to do. It's very easy to preach a message that says to the world, you are so great and wonderful, and God is so great and wonderful, and he would just be so lucky to have you. It's a message that you hear, unfortunately, in a lot of places where it's, you're so great, God's so great, but he would be even greater. He's just in heaven. He's crossing his fingers, hoping that you would believe in him, because if you would, the sky's the limit for God. That is an easy message. Jesus would have had no issue whatsoever if that was the message that he preached. But he did not preach that. Instead, he made it clear that all men are sinners and have sinned against God, and it's only by faith in him and him alone that anybody can be saved. I wonder today, have you been convicted of your sin? Have you seen that your sin is an affront to God and that he hates it? Have you been convicted of your sin? If you have, the call is to flee to Christ. Sprint, run as fast as you can to Jesus. Unbeliever, that's the call. The call is to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers, this is our call as well, which is to keep fleeing to Christ, to repent daily and to flee to Jesus. Believers, our call is to seek to mortify sin. We need to hate our sin and we need to seek to mortify it. I've been thinking a lot lately, something that is so simple. We say it to one another all the time. We say something so simple, but I think that it just has really great application that we ought to think about a little bit more, where we say things like, Satan wants you to sin. Have you ever just thought about that, how true that statement is? You have on one side, you have God, who is perfect, holy, just, and good. God who loves us, his people, so much that he sent his son for us. And on the other side, you have Satan. Satan who hates us. Satan who is evil. And you know what Satan wants us to do? Satan wants us to sin. Satan knows that nothing he can do can separate us from the love of God. He knows that. And what is Satan doing? Satan is crossing his fingers, saying, I hope that that Christian sins against God. So how do we respond? Well, we look and we say, I don't want to do the thing that Satan wants me to do. Instead, I want to do what God wants me to do. Let's pray. God, we thank you for just how incredible you are. We thank you, God, that though we are sinners, Lord, and we thank you, God, that you've called us, those of us in here that you've saved by your grace, we thank you that you've called us out of the darkness into your marvelous light. God, we know that we don't deserve it. We know we deserve to go to hell forever because of our sin against you. And we praise you, Lord, so much. Praise you for your goodness in saving us from hell, where we deserve to be forever. Help us, Lord. Help us to mortify sin. Help us, God, to rely on you more and more, knowing that what your word says is true, knowing that we are to flee from our sin and run constantly, daily, every single day to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, would you help your people to do that? Father, we pray as well today for those in here, those listening to this now or even later, who have not yet been saved by your grace, those who have not yet been born again. God, would you save them? Would you cause them, Lord, to be convicted of their sin? Would you cause them, God, to see their great and tremendous need for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.